Just before we come to think about God's word together, I'm going to bow in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, this evening we're very conscious again of the immense privilege it is to be able to hear you speak to us. And we believe that your word is ever new, an ancient word, but ever new and ever relevant to us. And we thank you that your word has power to transform our lives and our perspectives, and I pray that it would do so tonight. Open all of our hearts to your word of truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that your favorite band in the world, who haven't toured for a long time, announced that they're going to have a one-off gig, but it's in Australia. You love their music so much that you just have to be there, even though you know it's going to cost a lot of money. It's going to mean time off work and quite a lot of travel as well. So you get on the ferry to England, then you take the train to the airport and fly off to the first of your two stopovers along the way. It's a difficult and arduous journey, but eventually you make it to Australia. You go to the stadium and you queue up for hours in order to get into the venue, and eventually you make it to the front of the line and you hand over your ticket to the steward. Then he takes one look at you and says, "I can't let you in." Your heart sinks and you ask, "Why?" And he says, "Because you're not Australian." Now, you weren't aware that this was a stipulation before you bought your ticket, but he says to you that too many tickets had been sold and they had to prioritize with local people, so there's just no way in. You leave that evening completely devastated that your dreams are never going to be fulfilled. So the next day you get up and you go for a walk to clear your head, and as you're going along, you're looking rather glum. Then somebody walks up to you and they ask you why you're so sad, and you tell the person your whole problem. Then they say to you that your favorite band are actually playing a much more intimate and private gig somewhere else in the city, and this person can get you in. So your heart begins to race. That evening, you go along to this intimate gig, and it's far better than you could ever have imagined. And even beyond that, you get to meet the band in person. That night, you leave rejoicing that your expectations have been far exceeded. Although this might seem like a bit of an exaggerated scenario, it's not far off the experience of the Ethiopian eunuch in our passage this evening, though of course his experience is much more dramatic and important as he encounters the gospel. And I hope that you're going to see that tonight as we see the difference that the gospel makes. And we're going to see that difference by considering three aspects of the gospel that come to the fore in our passage. First, we're going to look at how the gospel is guided. Then we're going to look at how the gospel embraces. And finally, think about how the gospel levels. As we look at this incredible story in the book of Acts this evening, I hope that you're going to be able to see the difference that the gospel makes. But even more than that, that you'll be able to bring that same gospel to an ever-changing culture. So with that in mind, let's take a look first at how the gospel is guided. The encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian is not just a chance encounter on a desert road, but is in fact a divine appointment that has been shaped and guided by God himself. Both this is a fulfillment of Jesus' own words, his commission to the disciples at the beginning of the book of Acts, as well as the unfolding of a plan that God had prophesied centuries before. What do I mean by that? Well, right back at the beginning of the book of Acts, after Jesus has been resurrected, he appears to his disciples and tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the gift that the Father has promised to them. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This prompts Jesus' disciples to ask a rather strange question in chapter 1, verse 6. They say to Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're still thinking of the kingdom in very this-worldly present terms. But Jesus tells them that the kingdom is going to advance as the Holy Spirit comes upon them and as they become his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. On the day of Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples, and all of the Jews who have gathered from different parts of the empire begin to hear the disciples speak the praises of God in their own languages. And this causes the growth of the church. The gospel starts to go out. But we see in the early chapters of Acts that it doesn't really penetrate beyond the borders of Judea. Maybe the disciples don't feel that they can bring the gospel to people outside of the Jewish faith. But whatever the reason, they're not fulfilling the commission that Jesus had given to them. So we see that God then begins to allow persecution to come to them. And with the martyrdom of Stephen, it forces them to flee out of Jerusalem and Judea and into Samaria, thereby taking on the very next phase of Jesus' commission to them. And it's while in Samaria, involved in a very successful ministry to many Samaritans, God calls Philip to go down to this desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's the most incredible picture of how much God cares for the individual. You see, he takes here Philip, who's one of his best evangelists, he takes him away from a ministry to the masses in order to pursue this one man. But as he does so, he's now entering into the final phase of Jesus' commission, that is to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. You see, Philip encounters here an Ethiopian. Well, really, he's probably from modern-day Sudan. But in the Old Testament, it would have been a place called Cush. And to the ancient world, Cush was said to be at the end of the earth. But again, this is not just a fortunate encounter of these two men on the desert road. It's the first outworking of a plan that God had prophesied centuries before. You see, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says these incredible words. "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Sounds like Pentecost in many ways. "From beyond the rivers of Cush, where this man was from, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Also in Psalm 68, verse 31, it says, "Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God." You see, God had always wanted people from all nations to come to him. And on this sometimes dangerous desert road was a man from Cush who was ordained to be there. It's a reminder to each and every one of us here this evening that our own encounter with the gospel, our own salvation, is no accident. As Paul put it to the Ephesians, "For he chose us in him," that is Christ, "before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." But we see that God doesn't just ordain the ends. He also takes care of the means as well. Notice how God orchestrates everything that goes on in this passage. In verse 26, he sends an angel to Philip to go down to this very road where he's going to encounter the man. Then in verse 29, it says that the Spirit urges Philip to go close to the chariot where he'll overhear the eunuch reading from the book of Isaiah aloud, which was common in those days. And that allows him this gospel opportunity. Then in verse 39, after the man has come to faith and been baptized, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord took up Philip so that he could go and preach the gospel elsewhere. This is also amazing in one sense because the person that God chose to do this, Philip himself, was the perfect man for the job. You see, Philip was a Jew from a foreign city. Therefore, he was much more accustomed to meeting with those outside of the Jewish faith, something that wouldn't have been true for a Galilean fisherman like Peter, who needs a vision from God to be able to go and preach the gospel to the Roman centurion Cornelius. And even the passage that we see the Ethiopian eunuch reading here couldn't have been any more appropriate to the occasion. For what passage in the Old Testament speaks the gospel more fully than Isaiah 53? As David Cook puts it, the great missionary in Acts is God himself. God chooses Philip. God directs him to the right place. God prepares the Ethiopian. God is in control of the events and ordains the man's responsiveness. So what can we learn from this for ourselves today? Well, the first thing is that our mission is first and foremost God's mission. And that means as we step out with that same glorious gospel, we can be assured that God will go ahead of us and prepare the ground before us. But also, as our passage shows us, God doesn't just ordain the outcome. He also looks after the means as well. And God wants us, like Philip, to be open and sensitive to the Spirit's leading as he draws us to the ones and twos that he wants to bring into his family. So we see clearly here that the gospel is guided, but we also see that the gospel embraces. Although this passage comes in a book that focuses predominantly on the actions of the missionary God, we also have here a focus on an individual who has been changed by the gospel. And the Ethiopian eunuch is one of the most fascinating characters in all of Scripture. There's much that we can learn from this text and the historical context about him. Not only was he from the ancient kingdom of Cush, but our text says that he was an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace is not her personal name. It's a title much like Caesar, and it was given to the queen mother of the Ethiopians because her son was seen to be a deity, seen to be a god, and therefore much too holy and much too great to be involved in the secular affairs of state. This man is her minister of finance, her chancellor, if you like, and therefore he was a man of immense power and wealth. But that power would have come with its own cost. You see, to be able to work closely with the queen mother, this man would have to forego any hope of a family life, because all of the officials would have to become eunuchs, as we see that this man was. In many ways, it's a reflection of our own culture today, where people are postponing or foregoing family life for the sake of career and wealth, maybe even sometimes ending life for that goal. But we see that this man, this power, this wealth that he has, hasn't brought him contentment, as we see in verse 27, because it says that he has gone up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, this was no casual journey, because the round trip from Ethiopia to Jerusalem would have taken at least 120 days. And that's without stopping in any of the towns along the way, which I'm sure this man must have. Also, the roads that we see him traveling on were extremely dangerous roads, particularly for a wealthy foreigner like this man. So the fact that he's taking this journey all the way up to Jerusalem shows that his heart is desiring to discover the truth. We don't know how he came to hear about the Jewish faith, but if he had ever traveled to Egypt for official business, which is likely for a man in his position, then he would have had ample opportunity to meet with some of the Jewish communities there. And the Jewish faith, because it worshipped one God, was extremely attractive to those who lived with the daily anxiety of trying to please the many gods of other religions. Whatever the means, this man had become really attracted to the God of Israel, and that meant that he was willing to spend the money, the time, and even take the risk to go all the way up to Jerusalem, where he knew that he could meet with the living God, and that was in the temple. But much like our scenario at the beginning, when he got there, he would be gravely disappointed. You see, as a foreigner, he wouldn't have been necessarily welcomed into the temple, but especially because he could never become a full convert to Judaism, and that's because he couldn't be circumcised. Also, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 says that eunuchs are not to enter the assembly of the Lord. Add to that Leviticus 21 and 22, which says this man was to be considered in a perpetual state of ritual impurity. And add again that in the first century, the idea of eunuchs had become even more extreme. For the first century historian Josephus describes them in this way. He says, "Let those who have made themselves eunuchs be held in detestation. And you should avoid any conversation with those who have deprived themselves of their manhood. Let such be driven away as if they had killed their children." Now, can you imagine how this man must have felt as he got this reaction at the temple in Jerusalem? He had gone there in order to worship the God of Israel, but it seemed that God had rejected him. And yet we see that on his way home, he's still reading from the book of Isaiah. His hunger for the truth has not abated. But why this particular book? Well, in the ancient world, books would have been written on scrolls, and they would have been handwritten, meaning they were extremely expensive. So you'd probably only choose one particular book. But why Isaiah? Well, if this man had rolled over a bit in his scroll, the equivalent of a few chapters from where we see him reading Isaiah in this passage, he would have come across a prophecy that was both amazing and extremely puzzling, one that would have spoken straight to his heart. For in Isaiah 56, verses 3 and 5, it says this, "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off.'" How much must this have messed with his head? What he was being told in this prophecy was the complete opposite to the reaction he would have got at the temple. There he'd have been cast away as a child killer. And yet here the prophecy is saying that no foreigner and no eunuch would be excluded from God's people. In fact, he would be given a name and a memorial within God's temple. And also, he would have a better name than sons and daughters and never be cut off. So what's going on here? Well, I believe that the eunuch had come to see that this wonderful promise was in some way attached to the actions of the suffering servant that we see him reading about in this passage. For there he reads Isaiah's prophecy of how one was led like a lamb to the slaughter silently. He was cut off for the sake of other people, stricken for the transgression of his people. And the eunuch had come to understand that this man's being cut off would mean that he and others would not be. He could see that this man, who in his humility had been deprived of justice, who would be taken from the earth, his life gone, and yet would see his descendants, he was wondering, who is this wonderful man it's speaking about in verse 33 of our passage? Who was he? This is the burning question he has for Philip whenever he comes to him in the chariot and asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He wants to know, who is this person who's suffering on behalf of others? Is it the prophet or is it somebody else? Well, Philip, as any good evangelist in verse 35, points him directly to Jesus. I wonder how many people who've been rejected by religion would be welcomed by Jesus. See, this man's experience at the temple, the epicenter of the Jewish faith, would have told him he could never be acceptable to God. And yet in this gospel of grace of the suffering servant, he saw a way that he could come to God. He knew there was nothing in himself that would commend him to God. You see, he was from the wrong country. He had done things that really would have barred him from coming to God. And yet through the humility of one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, he knew that he could enter into God's everlasting covenant and become a part of his wonderful family. Do you know what struck me the most a few weeks ago when Norman was interviewing some of the people who had come to faith at the Alpha course was the great honesty with which they spoke. They talked about how they felt they just were not good enough to come to God. And yet, when they were grasped by this wonderful gospel of grace, they understood that there was nothing that could prevent them from coming to God because Christ had been stricken, he had been cut off in their place. Let me ask you, is that the gospel of grace that you are preaching right now? Does your gospel show to people that it embraces all, or are you creating barriers that separate people from God? See, if this is not the gospel of grace, this all-embracing gospel that we are proclaiming, then there's a very good chance that we've never understood our own need for the gospel. And that brings us finally to look at how the gospel levels. Although we have said that Philip was very much the right man for the job, being more accustomed and open to foreigners, We mustn't underestimate just how uncomfortable he must have been in all of this. You see, for centuries, the Jewish people had suffered abuse and persecution at the hands of Gentile nations. And the idea that these nations could actually be welcomed into God's people was a very difficult message for them to swallow. Jesus said many controversial things in his ministry, but he would just have to mention the inclusion of the Gentiles like he does in the synagogue in Nazareth to see just how opposed this message was. Later in Acts 22, we see Paul standing in front of a Jewish crowd, and he tells them about his own encounter with the Messiah on the Damascus Road and how this had completely changed his faith. They're listening to him in rapt attention until he says this in verse 21. Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Luke records the reaction of the people to this in verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they were shouting, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." A slightly dramatic reaction, you might say. And even amongst Jesus' disciples, we see this same type of thinking. In Luke chapter 9, when Jesus gets a less than positive response to his gospel message in a Samaritan village, the disciples say this to him, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Something they didn't say when the same gospel was rejected in Jewish communities. Jesus has to tell his disciples that this type of thinking will not fit with following him. Living as we do in Northern Ireland, I'm sure we've encountered this type of prejudice many times before, even within churches. And no matter how much we might feel strongly opposed to this, the chances are that all of us have been shaped and affected by the cultural background in which we have been raised. And at times, subconsciously, we can hold on to exclusivist, prejudiced, and narrow views that maybe we didn't realize were there. I'm sure that was true for Philip. He grew up among God's chosen people, and he would have seen this type of attitude. And when he traveled up like Jesus to each of the Jewish festivals, he would have seen what was happening in the temple. For in the court of the Gentiles, the place that was meant to welcome all nations into God's people had become a marketplace and a den of robbers, rather than, Isaiah said, it should be a house of prayer for all nations. When God's Spirit calls Philip to go close to this man, I'm sure he was pretty uneasy about it. You see, this man was racially, socially, physically, and sexually different from Philip. And this was long before, really, the gospel was about to go out and widespread to the Gentile peoples. And yet, Philip understood that his race was not going to be of any avail to him when he stood in front of the judgment seat of God. He had read the scriptures that says that no one is righteous, not even one. He had read Isaiah, as we know, who had said that even our righteousness is as filthy rags before him. He had come to understand that his own standing before God did not depend on who he was, but on who Christ was. And when given the opportunity to share with this eunuch about this man who was cut off for the sake of others, we're told in verse 35, Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Because he had seen that it was Christ and Christ alone that was his hope, because he had read the scriptures through the lens of Christ and it had changed his perspective, he wanted this all-embracing gospel to go to all people who were willing to accept it. He laid down his prejudices in light of a gospel that says we are not commended to God by our race, color, social standing, or even our sexual purity. But we are brought close to God through Christ and Christ alone. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ leaves us in our sins. For as Paul said, if we have died to sin, how can we then live in it? But instead, he is conforming us to his image and likeness. But please be sure that he's transforming us into his image and likeness and not into our cultural, religious, or political preferences. There are so many parallels in our passage to our own present culture. You see, when God's people here were unwilling to go with the gospel outside of their own ethnic group, outside of their clique, in complete contradiction to Christ's commission, He allowed persecution to force them to go out further than they had. Persecution today, though of a more subtle kind, is causing God's people to have to stand up together for what they believe. And they are going to need to see how the gospel permeates every aspect of life. But I wonder if we will recognize the opposition that comes to us may actually be God's way of telling us that we need to go out further than we presently are. Also here, God had brought a man hundreds of miles to encounter him. But when he got to the place he knew he was going to encounter God, he was turned away. It was only as he traveled on this road and encountered a man who had been transformed by the gospel and by the scriptures that pointed to Christ that he finally came to encounter God. God is bringing people from all over the world to our shores today. And some of those people believe that they can find help in the churches. They believe that here they will be welcomed and given love and kindness. But I wonder how often are they being turned away as an inconvenience. Are we willing to embrace them as Philip embraced this man who was completely different? Will we welcome them as Christ has welcomed us? And let me ask you a question tonight, and I want you to think really seriously about it. Have you ever withheld the gospel from someone you believed was unworthy of it? Maybe they've done something in their past that you think is just unforgivable. They've done something which you stand very much opposed to. Well, I hope that this passage, and even more the passage that it quotes from, will help you to see that the gospel levels us all, because none of us are worthy to enter God's presence alone. But the wonderful news is given to us in Isaiah 53, where we are told, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But marvel at the majesty, the goodness, the grace, the wonder of God who laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your incredible grace and love to us. We thank you for that gospel that makes all the difference in the world. Thank you that you took us undeserving sinners and brought us into your presence to become sons and daughters of the living God. I pray that we will go out further with that gospel and that we will embrace all. Father, that we will not divide with divisions that you have not created, but that we will bring that wonderful message of what Christ has done for each and every one of us who will trust in him. For we pray it in his glorious name. Amen.